Let's just talk to the Lord for a few minutes. Oh, Lord, we pray for your Spirit to just move and minister the Word of God amongst your people today. We pray that we would learn from this account of Zacchaeus and his conversion. We pray, Lord Jesus, that we would sense your heart and that we would get on board and become on mission with you and the things that matter to you. So we pray that you'd move amongst your church today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Luke chapter 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." This morning we have come to one of the most well-known and best-loved stories in the Bible. How many of you grew up in church, going to Sunday school? Very many of us? Okay, you heard about this story growing up, didn't you? Everyone here is about Zacchaeus. We always learn to sing the little song, "Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed into a sycamore tree, the Lord one day to see. As he after me, looked into the tree, and he said, Zacchaeus, come down." And we always said it for, "I'm coming to your house for tea." Yeah, we all know the little song. We've all heard about the wee little man, Zacchaeus. What's interesting is that in Luke chapter 18, we meet another rich man. These guys have a lot in common. The rich young ruler and Zacchaeus were both very rich men. But the outcome of their lives was totally different. The rich young ruler went away very sad because he was unwilling to give up his riches. Jesus required him to do that to enter the kingdom. He would not do it. Zacchaeus, on the other hand, gave away all his riches and entered into the kingdom. And remember in Luke chapter 18, when he went away very sad, Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And what do the disciples say? Well, Lord, if he can't be saved, who can be saved? They figured the rich people were those that were blessed by God. And if anybody was ever going to get into the kingdom, it had to be that rich young ruler. And Lord, well, then who can be saved if the rich can't? And Jesus said, with men, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. I believe Dr. Luke is giving us an example of Luke 18:27. With God, all things are possible, even the conversion of a rich man. And we're going to see the sovereign grace of God. We're going to see Zacchaeus as a trophy of God's grace here in Luke chapter 19. Now, let's just remember what's taking place in the story. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's been telling his disciples over and over that the reason he's going there is because he's going to suffer and die. And 3 days later, he'll rise from the dead. Now, did the disciples understand him? No, they don't get it. And he's telling them in plain English, but they just don't get it. They don't understand it. And he's telling them this over and over and over, trying to prepare them, but they're not getting it. Now, so he's traveling to Jerusalem on a mission to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by bearing the sin of man. He's about 15 miles away from Jerusalem, and he's a little over a week away. So things are getting really close. It's imminent what's about to take place. He's only a few days away from his death, and that's where this story picks up today in Luke chapter 19. I want to share three aspects of this story with you this morning. The first one is the curiosity of Zacchaeus, verses 1 to 4. And then the call of Zacchaeus, verse 5. And then the conversion of Zacchaeus, verses 6 through 10. First of all, the curiosity of Zacchaeus. Let's look at verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. Now, I want you to try to imagine this situation, okay? Put your imaginatory glasses on. You're back in the first century. You recall what took place whenever there was a Passover festival, right? All of the male Jews were required, wherever they lived in the world, they were required to come to Jerusalem to observe that festival. And so you had caravans of these Jewish pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem, all over the place. I mean, even back in Luke chapter 2, we remember that Jesus and his family, when he was 12 years old, went up to Jerusalem in one of these caravans, and Jesus got lost and separated from his mom and dad. But so these groups are traveling together. And so the streets of Jericho would have been choked with people. There would have been all kinds of people. People are, you know, they've got their camels and their donkeys and all of their supplies loaded on their backs, and they're traveling because it takes several days to get there. They have to camp on the way. They've got to take their food, their bedding, all of that stuff. They're traveling up to Jerusalem. But not only were the streets so thickly lined because of that, but here comes Jesus of Nazareth, and he's coming through the midst of Jericho. And wherever he goes, thousands of people follow him because he is sensationally popular. He is the hottest thing to ever hit Palestine. I mean, everybody knows the name of Jesus, the miracle worker, the healer, the one who casts out demons and walks on water and multiplies fishes and loaves. And people are following him by the droves just to see all the great things that he does. And in addition to that, people would have been wondering, I wonder if now is the time when he is going to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. Is he really the Messiah? Could he be the one that we've been expecting? Is he going to be the political savior and establish his earthly kingdom once he arrives in Jerusalem? And so all of this is going on. Verse 2. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now the word, the name Zacchaeus is a Hebrew name, and that tells us he was a Jew. That's important for our story. It also tells us he was a chief tax collector and he was rich. His name means clean or pure, but I'm afraid his parents who gave him that name were sadly disappointed when their little boy grew up, because he was anything but clean or pure. He turned out to be a crook, just a shyster, a corrupt man who was cheating people out of their money, extorting their money through dishonest means. He was a liar, a cheat, a conniver, a con artist. So he was anything but clean or pure. And because he was a chief tax collector, this is the only place in the Bible where someone's called a chief tax collector. That meant that he was a tax collector, but he had other tax collectors under him who worked for him. So he was working sort of a pyramid scheme. He was on top, and he had all these other people underneath him, and he collected taxes and got money from that, but then he got a little bit of cut from everybody else underneath him, you see. See, the way things worked back then is that a Jew could buy a tax collecting franchise from the Romans. So they would buy it, and that would become their business. How do you suppose Jews felt when one of their own countrymen sold out to these Gentiles who they hated, who had come in and took dominion over the Jewish people? So someone sells out, and he says, instead of fighting against the Romans like you should have, I'm going to just side up with them, and I'm going to help them, and I'm going to line my pockets while I'm doing it. What do you think they felt about a guy like that? They hated him. They despised him. In fact, in Jesus' day, you couldn't get much worse than a tax collector. Tax collectors were lumped with prostitutes and sinners. They all lumped them together. In that particular day, to be a tax collector meant that you could not testify in a court of law. They wouldn't let you. You couldn't give your money to the temple. They didn't want your money. It was dirty. It was corrupted money. A good Jew would never associate with a tax collector. He wouldn't talk to you. He wouldn't go to your house. He wouldn't eat a meal with you. You were basically an outsider. You were cut off. You were a renegade rebel, and they would have nothing to do with you. No socializing at all. Do you remember when Jesus talked to his church about church discipline in Matthew 18? He said, you know, if somebody in the church sins, you're supposed to go to him privately and confront him and reprove him for his sin and hope that he will repent. Well, if he won't repent, then you take one or two more and all of you together try to persuade him to repent. And if he won't repent, then you tell it to the whole church, and the church comes after that individual trying to persuade him to repent. But if he won't even repent when the whole church confronts him, Jesus says you are to regard him as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. In other words, you have nothing to do with that guy. He's cut off until he repents. So that's basically the situation of a tax collector in that particular day. They were crooks. When John the Baptist was preaching a gospel of repentance and baptizing people who had repented, some tax collectors came to him. This is in Luke chapter 3, verse 13. Some tax collectors came to him and said, well, what shall we do? And he said, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. That tells us it was common practice for the tax collectors to collect more than they were ordered to. You see, back then, people didn't know exactly how much they owed the government. It was vague. It was uncertain. And so the tax collectors would come in and they would say, yeah, you owe $1,500 for your taxes. Well, in actuality, they owed $1,000. And they would take the $500 and slip it in their pockets and give Rome the $1,000. And that's why they were rich. That's why the tax collectors were the ones with all the money, because they, through crooked and dishonest means, were lining their pockets while they were being traitors and renegades and serving this hated Gentile Roman government. It would be kind of like, try to put our thinking glasses on for a minute, if ISIS were to somehow conquer militarily the United States, and their military came in here and just took over the White House and all the places of power here in the U.S., and they've got their military police everywhere, on all the streets, and then they start recruiting some Americans to come and collect taxes from other Americans to give it back to ISIS. How would we feel about those folks? I mean, how low can you go? How low can you go? So this is the worst man in Jericho. This is the most hated, despised man in the city. You got to understand that, because that will set the stage for us. Jesus is coming through town. The worst guy in the town is there. I'll go back to Luke chapter 19. And it says that verse 3 says he was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. Now, I did some research this week and found out something really interesting to me. I didn't know this. The average male Jew in the first century was not 6 feet tall. He was 5 feet 1 inches tall and weighed 110 pounds. Now, that's what people say who've done the study on the skeletons that they can find of Jewish people that lived during that day. Can you imagine Jesus being 5 feet 1 inches tall and you're looking down on him? That was quite a, wow, that was an eye opener for me. But so if Zacchaeus is smaller than that, we're talking about someone that we would consider a dwarf today, you know, maybe 4.5 feet tall, 4'6", 4'7", 4'8", or something like that. But he's shorter than 5'1", and he can't see what's going on. He's like a little kid in a parade. Daddy, daddy, put me on your shoulders. I can't see anything, you know. So here's Zacchaeus. He's got a great idea. He's frustrated because he can't see anything. And so verse 4 says, he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. I've asked Oleg to give us a picture of a sycamore tree. That's a sycamore tree in Israel. Now, look how easy that would be to climb up into. I mean, anybody could do it, right? Even me. The trunk is so low to the ground and so broad, and there's all these branches that are low to the ground. So that's the kind of tree that he climbed up into so that he could look over the heads of everybody else, so that he could see Jesus. Now, do you suppose he had ever met Jesus before? No. No, he's curious. He's heard about Jesus, just like everybody else has. It would be like if we lived back in the 50s or 60s and Elvis Presley was coming through town and everybody wanted to see who he was, some famous person, you know. Jesus, this great, sensationally famous person, was coming through town, and of course Zacchaeus wanted to get to see who he was. So the only way he could was to climb this tree. Verse 4. So he ran on ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. I believe probably the reason why he did this is because he was curious, just like everybody else. Curiosity. You know, they say curiosity killed the cat. Well, curiosity brought Zacchaeus into a tree. Can you imagine an IRS agent standing up in a tree watching a parade go by? You know, they're supposed to be dignified individuals. Well, here he is. He doesn't really care too much about being dignified. He just wants to see who Jesus is. But I wonder if there was more than that going on in his life. I wonder if he had come to this place where he had an emptiness of soul in spite of all his money. You know, this guy was willing to sell out his own people. He was willing to go to the hated Romans to get a job. He was willing to cheat and steal and lie. He was willing to do all of that to the point of being shunned by every respectable person that lived around him. Right? I wonder if all of that had led him to a sense of emptiness and saying, hey, this is all vanity. This is all empty. And maybe a nagging conscience. Don't you imagine that may have kept him up at night sometimes thinking about how his parents had named him clean, and here he was just cheating people day after day. Hundreds and hundreds of people, he was cheating them, getting rich in the process. Well, we have Zacchaeus' curiosity laid out for us in the first four verses. Let's look at his call in verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now imagine this setting. You have got this procession. People are walking through the streets of Jericho. Zacchaeus is up in the tree looking down on it. Jesus is walking with this big band of people around him. And when he gets right under the tree, Jesus stops, looks up directly into the eyes of Zacchaeus, and he says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. There is so much in this verse. There are three words in this verse you have to spend some time thinking about. First of all, the word Zacchaeus. These guys had never met. Jesus knew his name. How did Jesus know his name? Zacchaeus is thinking, he knows me. How does he know me? We've never met each other. But you see, Jesus knew him because Zacchaeus' name was written in the book of life from all eternity. And Jesus came into the world to get his sheep. He's the good shepherd who came to seek and to save that which was lost. He's one that the Father had given to him from all eternity. And Jesus came to seek and to save those folks. So yeah, he did know his name. Jesus said over in John chapter 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd and I know my own, and my own know me. Over in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Don't miss that little phrase, those whom he foreknew. You say, well, Pastor Brian, he foreknew everybody. Doesn't Jesus know everything in advance? We're not talking about anything. We're talking about anyone. For not for what he foreknew, it's for whom. People, individuals. And does Jesus foreknow every individual in the world like that? No, because the same ones that he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Is every person who has ever been born into this world going to be predestined to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? No, folks that end up in hell will never be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So these are the elect. These are the people that God had given him from all eternity. These are the ones he came into the world to get. He knew his name. That's awesome. The second word I want you to meditate on is the word must. Today I must stay at your house. I must. The word in Greek is DEI, day. It means divine necessity. I have to. I don't have an option in this. I have to stay at your house today. Now why? Why did Jesus have to stay at Zacchaeus' house? Because it was ordained by God from the foundation of the world that that day Zacchaeus would come home to God, that he would be converted. He had to. Divine necessity. We're talking here about sovereign election. We're talking about God's decrees that he had made before the world began. We're talking about his purposes being brought to pass. Remember in John chapter 4, verse 4, when Jesus was about to meet up with the woman at the well, the Bible says he had to pass through Samaria. Now that's an interesting little phrase because he didn't have to pass through Samaria. He could have done what every other Jew did. You just go to the other side of Jordan, you go up a little ways, and then you go to Galilee that way. You don't have to pass through Samaria. Most Jews didn't do it because they didn't want to be dirtied by the Samaritans. But he did have to pass through Samaria because it was God's decree that that woman who is going to be sitting at that well would come to faith, would come to repentance, would come to new life. And there was a lot of other people in the city of Samaria too that would be converted within a space of a few days. So yes, he had to. It was divine necessity that he do that. And the third word that I want you to meditate on here is the word today. Today, I must stay at your house. It's not just the fact that Zacchaeus would be converted. Even the when about his conversion was already determined. Today, I must stay at your house. Do you guys believe that even the day of your conversion was ordained before the foundation of the world by God? The Westminster Confession, now I'm getting to where I was going to say before, puts it this way. God from all eternity did by the most holy and wise counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. I wonder if you believe that. That can be a mouthful. That can be difficult if you've never thought through some of these things. I want you to think it through with me. I'll repeat what they said in the Westminster Confession. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely, in other words, nothing constrained him to do this, and unchangeably, in other words, you can't change it, ordain whatsoever comes to pass. I didn't always believe that. I started out my Christian life, I would have totally rejected that statement. It took 12 years of being a follower of Jesus and learning and growing, and eventually I came to the point where I do agree with that statement, that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Nothing is left to chance. God is sovereign over all of his creation, including the salvation of every sinner. Psalm 110, verse 3 says this. And you're going to know this psalm. It's the one that starts off, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, verse 3 says, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. When do God's people volunteer to serve God freely? In other words, God isn't putting a gun to their head. He's not twisting their arm to make them serve him. They volunteer and they do it freely, but they do it when? In the day of God's power. God works in them so sweetly and irresistibly that they wouldn't want to do anything else than volunteer freely to serve him. I read a sermon this week by George Whitefield, great evangelist of the 1700s. And he was preaching on this text, the conversion of Zacchaeus. And he says this, with this outward call, there went an efficacious power from God which sweetly overruled his natural will. That's what we're talking about. God overruling our natural evil bent to go away from God. He overrules that sweetly and he brings us to himself. So today I must stay at your house. Not tomorrow, not Thursday, today. It's got to be today because it is ordained in the counsels of God from eternity past. So I want you to just to take a minute and remember back to your own conversion. Remember the events that led up to it. You know, we think, well, boy, that was fortuitous. That was, you know, how things worked out that way. Well, that was God's sovereign providence bringing to pass what he had already decided would take place before he made the world. The very person that witnessed to you, that was ordained by God. The tract that you read, the Bible that was given to you by that person, the conviction that was going on in your heart for your sins, the guilt and the shame that you were feeling, the desire for eternal life, the desire to know God, all of that, God was working in you. Nothing happened just by chance. God was doing that because God had a plan, and God has had a plan from the foundation of the world to save a people for his great namesake, to bring glory and honor to Christ. So there we have the call of Zacchaeus. Let's talk thirdly about the conversion of Zacchaeus. Verse 6, and he hurried and came down and received him gladly. Now, in verse 5, Jesus says, hurry and come down. Verse 6, he heard and came down. Do you know how you can tell the difference between the general call and the effectual call? Well, we talked about these two kinds of calls last week. The general call hits the ear. The effectual call goes inside the ear down into the heart and changes the heart, so it sweetly constrains you to come. It's an irresistible, sweet thing that changes your heart. Well, do you know how you receive that effectual call? You obey the call that comes to the ear. You will never obey it unless the Lord is working in your heart. Because we're too depraved, we're too corrupt, we're too sinful, we're too bent on our own way, we're selfish. We will always go our own way unless the Lord steps in by grace and makes a difference. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, what? Draws. He's got to draw. He says in verse 65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted or given by the Father. It's a gift. If you're a Christian, do you know how loved you are? How special you are? You got to know this. Not all people in this world are loved the way you are, have been given the same special grace and drawing and calling. You should feel very, very special if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, because that didn't happen by accident, and it didn't happen because of you. It happened because of God. God made the difference. So there we have verse 6. Verse 7 says, when they saw it, that is the crowd around them, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Now this would have been scandalous. Remember, good Jews don't even associate with a tax collector. They don't talk to him. But here Jesus is not only talking to him, and Jesus initiates the conversation, right? It wasn't Zacchaeus. Jesus looked up there and said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. Jesus started to talk to this tax collector. He initiates the conversation. You certainly would never go to a tax collector's house and accept hospitality from him, and you'd certainly never stay overnight at his house. And many commentators believe that when it says that he went to be the guest of Zacchaeus, it means that he went to stay the night there. So Jesus is breaking all social protocol here. He's not obeying the rules of first century Jewish norm. Jesus doesn't care about the rules. Have you ever noticed that? The Jews make up all these rules about what you can and can't do on the Sabbath day. Jesus doesn't care. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He doesn't care what the Pharisees think about him. He doesn't care what the scribes think about him. He doesn't care what anybody thinks about him except for his Father. He is motivated by the glory of his Father and love for sinners, especially the outcasts that nobody else wants. That's what we see in this passage. So yeah, this was scandalous. Look at verse 8 and 9. Zacchaeus stopped, and that's interesting. Now, I believe there's a time gap between verse 7 and verse 8. In verse 7, everyone's watching Jesus go home with Zacchaeus, and they're scandalized by it. I believe there's a time gap here because something's happened by the time we get to verse 8. Zacchaeus stopped and he said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. I believe what we see taking place here is faith is welling up in his heart. Notice how he addresses Jesus. Lord. Behold, Lord. Now that's quite a confession. To call a person, remember, I mean, Lord could have the connotation of sir, but it could have the connotation of master, or it could even have the connotation of God. You know, Jehovah, because that's what they called God of the Old Testament. They called him Lord. Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. So, Jesus had gone to Zacchaeus' house. He had been watching Jesus. He had been watching his holy life. He had been hearing Jesus. I imagine Jesus was entering into conversation with him, teaching him. Divine truth was coming forth from the lips of our Lord to Zacchaeus. So he's seeing this, he's hearing this, and somewhere along the way, something broke within him. Something changed. This greedy, old, conniving, con artist, cheat, suddenly changed. The heart changed. And he had faith. Something enabled him to believe that this one before him was none other than the Lord. You say, Brian, aren't you making a big deal of that one word, Lord? I don't think so, because look at verse 9. Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house because he too is who? A son of Abraham. I said, well, what do you mean a son of Abraham? All Jews were sons of Abraham, right? Well, not in the sense Jesus meant it. Jesus wasn't talking about a physical son of Abraham. He was talking about a spiritual son of Abraham. I want to show you this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. Galatians 3, 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. You see who a son of Abraham is? One who has faith in Jesus Christ. Faith. Also, if we were to go to Romans chapter 4, verse 11, it says that Abraham is the father of those who believe. So, when Jesus said, this man too is a son of Abraham, he's saying this man too has faith. He trusts. He's gone from being an unbeliever to a believer. Now, what else do we see going on in Zacchaeus' life here? We also see repentance welling up in his heart. Because notice verse 8. Zacchaeus stopped, and that word means that they had been having a conversation, and all of a sudden, something breaks within him. He believes, and so he stops to make his confession. Remember Romans 10:9, that if you shall confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, well, that's where Zacchaeus came to. So he stops, makes this confession, and he says, Lord, I'm going to give away half of my possessions to the poor. And then I'm going to give four times as much back to everybody I've defrauded. And don't you know that there have been a lot of people in Jericho that he had defrauded? Lots and lots of folks. My question is, okay, if you give half of what you own away to the poor, you've got half left, and then you give four times as much back to everybody you've defrauded, how much do you have left after that? Probably not anything. He was doing what the rich young ruler wouldn't do a chapter before. The rich young ruler would not enter the kingdom. It was impossible for him to, if it comes to man. Zacchaeus is entering the kingdom because God is at work in this man's heart. Otherwise, it would be just as impossible for him to do it as it was for the rich young ruler to do it. I'm going to give away half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'm going to give back four times as much. I think we see a hint here that there was regret, there was sorrow in his heart for the life of sin that he had lived up until that moment, and he wants to make things right. This is called restitution. It means to make things right with people that you have cheated or you have wronged before. Those of you who came to our special night a week ago, we saw War Room. And do you remember that crooked old husband in that movie? How he made restitution? He was fired, and then after he was fired, his company didn't even know this, but he had been stealing samples, medical samples from the company. And he didn't have to do this, but he went to them and confessed it. And he said, I want to make things right. What do you want me to do? How can I make things right with you? And I think if your repentance is real, and if you need to make restitution to others, genuine repentance will bring that to pass. You'll want to make restitution. So if you have cheated people out of things, defrauded people of something, and you come to Christ, I believe you should do what Zacchaeus did here. Make it right. Whatever you have to do, go make that right. Now, what's interesting is that the law had something to say about someone who had cheated others of something. I want to show you that. It's from the book of Numbers, chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it one-fifth of it, and give it to him whom he has wronged. Now this is exactly what happened to Zacchaeus. He had committed sins, the sins of mankind. He had acted unfaithfully against the Lord. He was guilty. He confessed his sins, which he had committed. Okay, so now he's supposed to make restitution. Well, the law says he's supposed to add one-fifth to whatever he had done or taken from people. What percentage is that? 20%. What percentage did Zacchaeus give? 400%. 400%. So he's not trying to just get by with a minimum. His heart has so been changed that he wants to give as much as he can. He just wants to give it away because he had repented. He's sorry for what he had done. He's had a change of mind, a change of heart, and it's issuing in a change of life. So there's faith, there's repentance, but there's also something else going on here. And this is number three. There's a changed heart. There's definitely going on a changed heart here. Until now, his life was characterized by greed. I mean, anybody who's willing to be shunned by everybody in their town so they can have more money is definitely characterized by greed. Greed was his god. Money and possessions were his god. He's casting away that god here for a new one. He's repenting of idolatry. He's getting a new god is basically what's happening. He's exchanging a false god, money, for the true and living God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because something had changed in his affections. No longer is his heart set upon this. Now it's set upon this. And true conversion does not take place unless there's a heart change. Do you get that? In every truly converted person, there is a change of heart that goes along with it. Ezekiel puts it like this. God will take away your heart of stone and he'll give you a heart of flesh. He will put his spirit within you and cause you to walk in his statutes and to obey his ordinances. That's what happens when a person is converted. There's a change of heart. New desires are springing forth all over the place. He doesn't care about his money anymore. Hey, take it. You can have it. I found something better. Jesus. Jesus is better than all that money. A clean conscience is better than having all that money. Take it. You can have it. I want something new. I want something different. So a change of heart is absolutely something that takes place in every child of God. In Luke 18:27, Jesus said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Luke 19:8, we find the possibility with God taking place. Someone who was characterized by selfishness and greed is now characterized by liberality and generosity and selflessness and love. Okay. When something like that happens, you know someone's been tinkering under the hood. It's kind of like when you can't get your lights to go on. Oh man, my battery's dead again. This happens to me quite frequently because I forget to turn off something and I come back and I can't start the car. The lights are dead. So you open up the hood. Oh, got a dead battery. Now, what would you say if you had a dead battery one night, you got up the next day, you turned the key over and it started? Someone's been tinkering under the hood. Someone has recharged my battery for me. That's what God had to do to Zacchaeus. He had to tinker under his hood. He had to recharge. He had to resurrect him. That's what regeneration means, to be made alive. God made him alive. His heart was made alive. The affections of his heart were birthed all anew because God recharged. He took a dead soul and made it alive, and everything's new. Everything's changed at this point in his life. This was the battle cry of the first great awakening in England and over here in the United States in the 1730s and 40s, when you had Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and John Wesley all preaching. They were all saying, you must be born again. It was said that Whitefield preached the sermon, you must be born again, 1,500 times. And people said, why do you always preach on that text, you must be born again? Do you know what his answer was? Because you must be born again. He was always preaching about regeneration because people had a form of religion, but it was dead. There was no life to it. There were dead clergymen, dead pastors, unsaved people that went to church. And so he came like a thunderbolt throughout England and throughout America preaching, you've got to be born again. That's what happened to Zacchaeus. Notice that a true conversion will include all three: faith, repentance, and a changed heart. And notice that conversion takes place after a call has been issued. Jesus called him in verse 5. His conversion takes place in verse 8. Conversion is what we do in response to God's call. Okay? God's call is what he does to enable you to answer that call. So, the effectual call comes. Conversion is how you respond, and you respond the very same way that every other child of God has ever responded. You respond in faith, repentance, and a changed heart. Now, let's draw this down to verse 10. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? He tells us right here. You don't have to have any doubt about why Jesus came. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, Zacchaeus thought he was seeking Jesus, right? I mean, he took the time to run ahead, climb up into a tree. Hey, I'm going to seek Jesus. I want to see who he is. He finds out, no, before I ever sought him, Jesus was seeking me. He already knew my name. He knew everything about me. I was in his heart from all eternity. I'm his child. He loves me with a special, a special love. So I want to speak to those of you who may not know Christ today. And I don't know this, how everybody here stands with the Lord. I don't know. We've got lots of visitors, and even those of you who are not visitors. Of course, I can't know for sure if you know Christ. Jesus came into the world to seek and to save those who are lost. Are you a Christian? Have you ever been born again by the Holy Spirit? Have you ever received a new heart, new affections, new desires? You say, well, no, I guess I've never done that, but I'm not lost. I'm not a sinner. I mean, I'm as good as the next person. I know lots of people that are worse than me. I'm not one of those sinners. Well, my friend, if you're not lost, you can't be saved. Because Jesus didn't come to seek and to save anybody but lost people. So unless you come to the point to where you admit and confess that you're lost, you can't be saved. If you're too proud to admit that you're a sinner, Jesus didn't come to get anybody but sinners. He didn't come down here to make our life here on earth a little bit better. He didn't come down here just to heal people physically, or just to cast demons out of people, or to bring health and wealth to people. He came to seek and save that which is lost. He came to save us from the eternal damning wrath of God in hell. That's why he came. He didn't came these other peripheral things until we humble ourselves and say, I am one of those lost people. I'm sinful. I'm guilty. Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner, just like the tax collector in the parable said. Until we're willing to say that, we can't be saved. And I just want to call on you, if you don't know that you're a Christian, if you don't know that you have eternal life, humble yourself. Admit your lost condition. Cry out to him for mercy, just like the tax collector did in Luke 18. And God will be faithful to save. I believe Jesus delights to save people. I believe in verse 9, there was a huge grin on his face when he said, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Don't you know that Jesus was thrilled when this lost sheep of the house of Israel came home to God, Zacchaeus? Now let me speak to those who are saved. Why are you saved? This text answers the question, because Jesus sought you out. Romans 3:11 says, no man seeks for God. I'm sorry to disappoint you, but you didn't take the initiative. God is always prior. In other words, yes, we decide to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. That's absolutely true. But why did you do that? There's something working beforehand. He took the initiative. We love because he first loved us. There was a work from all eternity that we knew nothing about. That's why you're saved, is because God loved you. He took special interest in you. He called you with an effectual call. There is an old saying that when we get to heaven, the gates of heaven, we're going to see above those gates a sign that says, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely without cost. And then once you go on inside the gates of heaven and look back, there's another sign behind you, and it says, chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. Both of those things are true. It's true. Whosoever will, come. The problem is, nobody will, unless God sweetly and effectually works in their hearts. The final thing I want to leave you with this morning is I want you to see the heartbeat of Jesus Christ. We have that heartbeat in verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's Jesus' program. That's his mission. That's his passion. That's his heartbeat. That's what he's all about. That's why he came from heaven to earth. And folks, if we don't have that heartbeat and that passion, if that's not important to us, something's really wrong that we need to repent of. And I would go so far as to challenge you. If your involvement here at the Bridge is only about coming on Sundays, it's only about coming to Bible study and fellowshipping, but it's never about being part of people who are trying to reach lost people, it's incomplete. Something's lacking in your Christian life. You see, look at the Christian life as sort of like a triangle, okay? You've got up, you've got in, and out. And those three aspects are vital to your spiritual health as a follower of Jesus Christ. Up means loving the Lord. In means loving the church. But out means loving the lost. And if you have only two-thirds of that triangle, you've got two-thirds of a Christian life. The healthy disciple loves the Lord, he loves his brothers and sisters, but he also loves lost people. And he's determined that he is going to get on board with Jesus Christ on the mission that he's got going on in this world, and he's going to be a part of it. Remember, the book of Luke is sort of Act 1, or Volume 1 of Luke's volume. The book of Acts is Volume 2. And the book of Acts starts off by saying, these are all the things which Jesus began to do and teach. He's talking about the book of Luke. Meaning that the book of Acts is all that Jesus continues to do by the Holy Spirit through the church. So Jesus began to do and to teach. He was on mission to seek and to save that which is lost. But we get to be part of his mission today. He continues to do and to teach and to reach and to disciple through the church today. I believe every Christian should be praying and longing and looking for somebody else that they can pour their life into to disciple. especially if that person's lost. Take them under your wing. Show an interest in them. Love them. Spend time with them. Ask God to send you somebody, someone who doesn't know Christ. Ask him if you can go through a Bible study. See if they're open enough to want to do that. You know, all the real hard work is done. On our website, you can get outlines to take non-Christians through Bible studies. It's all done. I spent a year and a half writing this thing up. And I mean, if you don't want to develop your own Bible study, you don't have to. I just want to challenge you. This is Jesus' heartbeat. It ought to be ours too. Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Let that just ring from your heart. Okay, think about it like this. You make time in your Christian life to come here on Sunday mornings, don't you? You carve out that time. You also carve out time to meet with brothers and sisters during the week, like for a Bible study. Do you make time and do you carve out time for the third aspect of the Christian life, which is to love lost people? Maybe you make time for Sundays, you make time for some midweek gathering. Do you make time to do what Jesus told the church to do in Matthew 28, to make disciples of all the nations? I think we have to make the time. It's got to be a priority in our life that we think, okay, I'm going to give time to this, this, and this, because that's what a healthy disciple looks like. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for showing us this conversion of Zacchaeus. What a glorious story this is. How we see him just picked out as a trophy of your sovereign grace. And what a joy it is to realize that we are no less trophies of your sovereign grace. To know that when we came to faith, it wasn't just an accident. You had planned that from all eternity, and you had planned all the events in our life that led up to that. So Lord, we give you great praise for calling us, and we pray that you would move upon our hearts, that we would have the same heartbeat as Jesus does, to go out and to seek and to save that which is lost. Lord, I know this is difficult. It's really, really hard for people to do this. Coming to Bible study is easy. Coming to church is easy. Going, making disciples is hard. But I pray, Lord, that our love for you would overcome our reluctance and our resistance, and that we'd get on board, Lord. Use us to do your work in the world. In Jesus' holy name, amen.